Well, let me start by asking a question. How's your prayer life? How is your prayer life? If it's anything like mine, it's always in need of improvement. I really admire people that are real prayer warriors, and I want to be more like that, but I have room for growth. And you know, when you think about prayer, I suspect you would agree that a common tendency, I think, for all of us is to pray about temporal things, things like health concerns and problems of various sorts, maybe something we're going to be facing this week, maybe relationship issues, maybe things that we need. And that's not really surprising given the fact that we live in a fallen world, a world that has been ravaged by sin, and there's trouble everywhere you turn. It's natural that our prayers kind of turn along those lines. And certainly it's appropriate. We just learned in our study of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, that we're to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. We're to make our requests known to God and then receive his peace as a result. So it's natural that our prayer would include things that are troubling us. But when we examine the words of Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, we discover that there's only one line, "Give us this day our daily bread," that's directed toward physical needs of this life. Everything else in that model prayer is spiritual in nature. The model that Jesus offers is God-exalting, it's God-centered, and it's directed toward spiritual issues related to his kingdom, his will, our ongoing need for forgiveness, our need for his shielding us from temptation and from the dangers of sin. And similarly, when you go through Scripture and you look at the prayers that are offered by the Apostle Paul, you find that there's very little there that has to do with physical needs. It's almost entirely in the spiritual realm. You know, this morning, as we begin our verse-by-verse study of Paul's letter to the Colossians, we discover that Paul opens this great letter with a prayer. And so that's really going to be our focus. It's his focus as he opens this letter, and it's going to be our focus this morning. So here in this brief passage that we're going to look at, Paul offers two prayers that could teach us much. And through Paul's example, we'll discover principles that are helpful in guiding our own prayers. And so our theme for this morning is this: that believers are to give thanks to the Lord for his grace and salvation, and to seek his aid in spiritual growth, both for ourselves and for others. That's kind of two points of emphasis that Paul's going to give us this morning: giving thanks to the Lord for his grace, and then seeking his aid in spiritual growth. So let's begin by reading today's passage in its entirety. And by the way, I'm going to be reading down through verse 14, which you're going to hear verses 13 and 14 again next week, as Bo teaches, because these verses really fit well with Paul's prayer, but they also fit really well with what Bo's going to be teaching next week. So you'll notice as I read that the passage falls into two major parts. Verses 3 through 8 present Paul's prayer about the Colossians, and then verses 9 to 14, his prayer for the Colossians. So you follow along as I read. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world it also is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day that you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So you'll notice that in keeping with the normal pattern for letters of that time, in verse 1, we find Paul's greeting in verses 1 and 2. If you look at verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So as he often does, Paul opens his letter by identifying himself as the author of the letter, and he cites his authority as an apostle. You know, as we've mentioned before, the word apostle means sent one, or one who is sent. It's a term that's used to describe a person who has been appointed by someone and sent on a mission, sent for a specific task, and they are a representative of the person who sent them. And of course, here Paul identifies the one who has commissioned him and sent him as being Jesus Christ. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that he adds that he was an apostle by the will of God. And by adding this phrase, Paul makes it clear that his claim to apostleship was not his own doing, and it was not the work of some group of men who appointed him, but that he was chosen and sent by the Lord Jesus himself, according to the plan of God. Well, at this point, we might wonder, why does Paul open his letter with such a strong statement of his God-given authority? Well, if you remember our discussion last week, we learned that the false teachers in Colossae were promoting heretical ideas, and the church was in danger. And so in this letter, what Paul is going to do is he's going to deal head-on with those heretical views. And so it was important for him to establish that his credentials were God-given, and therefore that his words would be trustworthy. And again, you'll notice at the end of verse 1, he also mentions Timothy, his young protege and fellow servant of the Lord. Now, Paul is not saying here that Timothy was a part of the authorship of this letter. He didn't help compose it. He's just acknowledging Timothy's presence with him in Rome, where Paul is imprisoned and where Timothy has been supporting Paul as a fellow brother in the Lord. Well, in verse 2, Paul identifies the recipients. He says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So he refers to them as saints, literally holy ones. And in this context, Paul is acknowledging that they are holy, not in the sense of being morally pure. You know, we often think of holiness as being, you know, absolutely pure and upright. But rather, I think he's using it in the sense that they have been set apart to God, which is true of all of believers. All of us who are in Christ have been set apart to God. All of us are holy. And notice he also describes the members of the Colossian church as being faithful brethren in Christ. Paul uses the term brethren, signifying that just like him, they are members of the Lord's family, along with believers everywhere. But notice that he describes them as being faithful brethren. And perhaps he's offering this as a word of encouragement to those whose faith was being challenged by the heretics. He's reminding them, you are in Christ, you're faithful. And then he adds his customary blessing of grace and peace from God our Father. You know, for every believer, grace is not just needed at the point of salvation. Grace is something that is needed day by day, every day. It's life in a fallen world. It requires God's grace. Similarly, his peace, that comforting sense of his care and of his presence, is such an important blessing. And so Paul begins by offering these blessings to the Colossian church. And you'll notice that immediately following his blessing, Paul begins to reflect on what he has heard about the Colossian believers. Remember, we talked last week about the fact that Paul had never been there. He had never even passed through Colossae, and it wasn't the church that he had established. But when he thinks about the Colossian believers, his thoughts produce feelings of gratitude to the Lord. And so starting in verse 3, we encounter Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. Notice how he begins in verse 3. He says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Well, we'll stop at that point. So as Paul begins the body of his letter, you know, we might expect him to offer maybe some words of praise to the Colossians. You know, he's heard, well, this church is basically doing well. They're sound. He might compliment them for their love of the scriptures, or because they've made spiritual progress, or maybe because they're generous, or because the church is characterized by close fellowship. Or alternatively, he might begin his letter by offering praise and accolades to Epaphras for taking the gospel to Colossae. But you notice he doesn't do that. Instead, his thanksgiving is directed to God alone. He writes, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul is quick to acknowledge that the Colossians' response to the gospel is entirely a work of the Lord. It's not because of a clever, seeker-sensitive approach concocted by Epaphras. It's not by the work of anyone else. The credit belongs to the Lord alone. Furthermore, you'll notice that his thanksgiving is an integral part of his prayers. In the New American Standard, it says, "We give thanks to God, praying always for you." You know, here the editors of the New American Standard chose to follow the word order in verse 3 that you'll find in the King James Bible. And unfortunately, it's kind of a bad choice of word order. What impression does it give regarding the frequency of Paul's prayers for the Colossians? When you read in verse 3, "We give thanks to God," and then at the end of the verse, "praying always for you," what does it give? What impression do you get of how much he prays for the Colossians? You know, it sounds like he's praying for them continually, but that's not what he means in his statement. The ESV and the NIV render Paul's meaning accurately using this word order: "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." That's really what Paul is saying here. So he's not saying that he prays for the Colossians all the time. Obviously, he was focused on and ministering to many churches in many different places. What he is saying is that each time he prays for the Colossian believers, he always gives thanks to God for them, for God's work in their lives. So here's a point for us to consider. When we pray for members of our class or the family of believers here at Countryside, or for other believers we know, do we give thanks to God for his work in each heart? Again, you know, we're quick to go down our prayer list and, well, there's this need and this need and this need and this need. Do we take time to stop and thank God for his work in every person in this room, in the people in our church, the leaders of our church? And I think that's something for us to ponder. You know, after all, any successful work of service, any example of spiritual growth that we observe, it's always the Lord's doing, and we should give him thanks. Well, regarding the specific nature of Paul's thanks, it's clear that he offers thanks that are gospel-focused. Take a look again at verses 3 through 5. "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." So here Paul emphasizes that you know, he's using that familiar trilogy of faith, hope, and love that appears in a number of his letters, most famously in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And he, first of all, you'll notice that he gives thanks for their faith, which is really the door to salvation. You know, whether it was from Epaphras that Paul first heard the news of the Colossians responding to the gospel with faith, you know, we don't know whether it was when Epaphras made this trip to Rome that was the first time that Paul heard that there was a church in Colossae, or it may have come to Paul, that news may have come from another traveler bringing word to him before Epaphras got there. We aren't told. Either way, once Paul received word that a new church had been established, he began thanking the Lord for his work in bringing the Colossians to faith. And you'll notice that Paul is very specific regarding the object of their faith. Their faith is in Jesus Christ. They are now in Christ, in that permanent, life-giving, life-changing relationship. As one commentator put it, the Colossians' faith is anchored in Christ, resting in him. Another commentator commented that it's a Christ-centered faith. That's really an accurate picture. But true saving faith never stands alone. It's always accompanied by changed lives, lives that are being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul had heard of the Colossians' response of faith, but then he had heard something more. He heard of their love, which is the hallmark of genuine salvation. Now, in describing true saving faith in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul wrote this. He said, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." Faith and love, if it's true faith, they always go together. In his thanksgiving to God for the Colossians, Paul specifically cites their love for all the saints, that is, for everyone in the church. When a person puts their faith in Christ and experiences the new birth, they are born into a new family, the fellowship of believers, known as the church. And their love for their new family members is strong evidence of that rebirth. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, the Apostle John points to this very characteristic as being proof of saving faith. He wrote this, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love the brethren abides in death." That's pretty clear, isn't it? That's the connection. And this causes us to ask ourselves, how strong is my love? How strong is our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ? That's something to think about. And in addition to thanking God for their faith in Christ and their love for the brethren, Paul is also thankful because of their hope, which is the promise of heaven. Again, look at verse 5. Because of the hope, so he's thanking God, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So Paul is also thankful because of the hope that the Colossians have. And he's not talking here about hope in the sense of wishing for something that's uncertain. You know, that's how we usually use the term hope. Rather, their hope is something that they are anticipating with total confidence. It just hasn't happened yet. So Paul describes this hope as something that has already been laid up for them in heaven. And of course, he's referring here to their eternal inheritance, their eternity in heaven. I love how the Apostle Peter describes the believer's hope as being a living hope in our inheritance that's permanent. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 reads like this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you." That's our hope. Isn't that an amazing, amazing promise? And the Colossians had latched on to that promise. And where did the Colossians' knowledge of this hope come from? You'll notice again at the end of verse 5, it came from hearing the word of truth, the gospel. Paul's emphasis here is that what they had received was the truth, implying that they had no need for some sort of higher knowledge obtained through mystical experience, as the heretics were promoting. They had the truth. They had what they needed. And as he reflected on this trilogy of faith, love, and hope in this passage, Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this very text, he said this regarding our witness to unbelievers. Spurgeon wrote, "These lovely graces," that is faith, hope, and love, "these lovely graces should be so obvious in every believer as to be spoken of and heard of even by those who have never even seen us. Those flowers should yield so sweet a perfume that their fragrance may be perceived by those who have never gazed upon them. So it was with the saints at Colossae." I think Spurgeon was exactly right. What he's saying is, as believers, when we possess these characteristics that the Colossians have of faith and love and hope, it should be obvious to everybody around us. People that aren't believers should see us as being different. That's what Spurgeon is talking about, and I think he's exactly right. You know, so a point of application for this on this particular issue is this. To what degree do we display these three characteristics to those who are observing us? Barb and I, Lord willing, will have an opportunity to display these characteristics to some unbelieving family members in the next few weeks. So, we need to be mindful of this particular text. Are our faith, love, and hope clearly evident even to those in our lives who don't know Christ? That's the question. Well, now, in thinking of the gospel message the Colossians received and the powerful impact it had on them, it's as though Paul, he can't quite contain himself. And so he gives thanks, and he goes on to talk about his delight in the spread of the gospel. It's like as soon as he mentions the word gospel, his thoughts turn to thanking God for what's happening with the gospel. This is in verses 6 through 8. The gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who was a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So here Paul speaks of the progress of the gospel and the impact that it was having everywhere that it's being preached. And he describes the gospel growth using two present tense verbs, indicating continuing action. First of all, he says it's constantly bearing fruit. And then he says also it's constantly increasing. So Paul is comparing the gospel message to seed that germinates and it takes root and it yields the fruit of changed lives. And at the same time, Paul's observation is that the gospel is constantly increasing. It's spreading to churches everywhere are growing. It's spreading to other communities. One commentator explains Paul's point this way. I really like this illustration. He says, the gospel is not like corn, which having borne fruit, dies even to its root. But rather, it's like a tree, which bears fruit, and at the same time, it continues to grow. I think that's a really accurate picture. It's like a tree that not only bears fruit, but the tree is continuing to grow. That's what the gospel is like. So Paul affirms that these gospel manifestations of bearing fruit, constantly increasing, are precisely what was characterizing the church in Colossae, adding, even as the gospel has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth. So the Colossians are bearing fruit. They're showing the fruit of changed lives, and the Colossians are evangelizing. Well, just as he did in verse 5, Paul again emphasizes that the gospel is truth from God as opposed to empty philosophies that are being fabricated by mere men. But how did the Colossians hear the truth of the gospel, resulting in the spiritual transformation, which is prompting Paul to give these thanks? Well, in verses 7 and 8, Paul identifies Epaphras as the one who brought the gospel to Colossae, and he commends him for his devotion to the Lord. Again, look at 7 and 8. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So by describing Epaphras as a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, Paul implies that after Epaphras came to faith in Christ, remember we talked last week that probably happened when Epaphras went to Ephesus and heard Paul preach. Well, after that happened, Paul sent him back to his hometown of Colossae with the purpose of carrying the gospel message to them. And then in verse 8, Paul reveals that sometime later, when Epaphras came to Rome to meet with him, he brought a very positive report of the Colossians' love, this love that they have for all the brethren. But of course, as we continue reading Paul's letter, it becomes apparent that Epaphras also came to Paul bearing bad news of the heretical teaching that was threatening the Colossian church. And so, Paul opens his letter to the Colossian church by describing his prayer about them, his thanksgiving to God for them. And next he reveals the content of his prayer for them. And so in verses 9 to 14, we encounter Paul's prayer for spiritual growth. So let's look once again at verses 9 to 14. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Paul begins by saying, for this reason, that is, in light of everything that he just said in verses 3 to 8 about the Colossians' response to the gospel in faith and love and hope, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. Why? Why should Paul and those men who are with him keep praying for the Colossians on a regular basis when the church seems to be doing just fine based on the thanks that he was offering to the Lord? Well, it's because the need for such prayer is ongoing. You know, Paul is grateful to God for his work in bringing the Colossians to true saving faith, and he's grateful that they are living lives that are transformed by his grace. But they need to keep growing in wisdom and in Christ-likeness. And that's a need that never stops this side of heaven. And so what Paul prays here is the same prayer that we all need on an ongoing basis. And he begins with the foundation of growth, knowing God's will. The foundation for all growth in Christian life is knowing God's will. So he says in verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask for you that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that's the question is, God's will. What is his plan and purpose for us in Christ? What does he want us to do? How does he want us to live? To pursue the knowledge of God's will is to pursue the answers to these questions. And where do we find answers to these questions of what God requires of us, what his will for us is? It's not a hard question. The Bible, yes. Yeah, obviously, it's in the Scripture. You know, in fact, the knowledge of his will is to be found nowhere else but in Scripture. I mean, there are people who are out there who will tell you that they have heard messages from God and that God has spoken to them. It's not true. God's will is right here in this book, and that's it. That's all that we need. And that's why personal study of the Bible and meditation of the Bible, it's so essential to spiritual growth. This is the foundation, is knowing what God requires of us. And to what degree are we to pursue the knowledge of God's will, according to verse 9? To what degree are we to pursue it? We're to be filled with it. We're to be filled with the knowledge of his will. Commentator Curtis Vaughn makes the point that to be filled with the knowledge of the divine will suggests that such knowledge is to pervade all of one's being, thoughts, affections, purposes, and plans. MacArthur makes the point that to be filled with the knowledge of God's will is to be controlled by it. He writes, having the knowledge of God's word control our minds is the key to righteous living. What controls your thoughts will control your behavior. Again, I think he's exactly right. So Paul's prayer for these believers, and the prayer needed for all believers, including us, is that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And you'll notice it's to be with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In using these terms, Paul is making the point that the knowledge that he's talking about, it's not just some kind of academic head knowledge. This isn't an academic exercise. This is something that is to be deeply understood and applied to everyday life. And it's not a matter of acquiring knowledge for knowledge's sake. It's knowledge that is to be put into practice for a specific purpose, and that is the objective. It's growth in the knowledge of God's will for daily living that honors and pleases him. That's what the output is to be. Look at verse 10, and he gives the objective here. At the beginning of verse 10, he writes, so that, because you need to, Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. And so he starts with this, so that. The purpose of pursuing the knowledge of God's will is so that we will live lives appropriately. So we've seen this terminology before. Our walk, in the sense here, is our daily pattern of living, is really what he's talking about. So to walk worthy of the Lord is to live our lives in a manner that is fitting, is appropriate, in light of what the Lord has done for us in purchasing our salvation. It's to honor him because of the incomparable grace he's shown us in Christ. And as we walk in this manner, we are to please him in how many respects? All. In all respects. Wow, that's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? But what does that look like? Well, Paul goes on to describe four elements of a worthy walk. Paul doesn't just pray in general that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He doesn't just offer this general prayer and leave it at that. He continues by giving us four specific elements that he prays that are essential to that walk and to ongoing spiritual growth. And he expresses them using four participle, four verbs that are used to characterize that walk. And the first one involves living in obedience. Paul prays for the Colossians that they would be bearing fruit in every good work. Well, what does it mean to bear fruit? Well, when you search the scriptures, certainly part of fruit bearing for every believer involves displaying the fruit of the Spirit that we find described in Galatians 5. The godly characteristics the Spirit produces in a regenerated and obedient heart of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But I think here in Colossians 1:10, Paul points more specifically to bearing fruit in the form of doing good works. Not that works earn favor with God. We can't please him with our own works. And so to bear fruit in every good work here means to know what the will of God is, to know what he's commanded us in Scripture to do, and then to do it. Ephesians 2:10 reminds us that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You know, that's an amazing thought, isn't it? That the Lord has already prepared a to-do list for each one of us who are in Christ so that we can reflect God's goodness by doing good to those that we encounter. Maybe you'll have an opportunity this afternoon to do something special for someone. Take a moment and just turn over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Notice what else Paul has to say here on this subject. In Titus 2, I'm going to start at verse 11. Paul says this. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." So here you see that combination of what God has done through Jesus Christ in purchasing our salvation, and what that is to lead to. It's a people of his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. So that's exactly what Paul is talking about here in the fruit bearing that we're reading about in Colossians 1:10. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 8 through 10, we read these words of Jesus. Jesus says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." It's a call to obedience. And so Paul explains that the first element of a walk worthy of the Lord involves bearing fruit in every good work, that is, living a life that's in obedience to the Lord. So we have that foundation of knowing what the will of God is, and then walking in a manner worthy of God involves obedience as kind of the first step. At the end of verse 10, Paul goes on to pray for a second element that the Colossians would be increasing in the knowledge of God. He says, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So how can we grow in our knowledge of God? Well, the growth comes from reading and studying and meditating on the scriptures, because that's where God has revealed himself. And it seems that Paul is also pointing to the role that obedience plays in growing in our knowledge of God. He began with a prayer to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, followed by the application of that knowledge through obedience, bearing fruit in every good work. And when we know what God requires of us and we are faithful in our obedience to him, it serves to confirm to us that God's will really is best for us. And in the process, we draw closer to him. So it's when we step out in faith, when we take that act of obedience, even when it's hard, that's when we really come to know him and to recognize that what we've read about him in the scripture is true. And we grow in our relationship with him. And so that's the second part of Paul's prayer here for the growth of the Colossians. It's through obedience that we move from a purely academic knowledge of God to real trust in him and real knowledge of his goodness. Well, then in verse 11, Paul prays for a third element, being strengthened by his power to endure troubles with joy. Look at verse 11. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, and so on. So to be strengthened, the third characteristic of a believer is living a life that is pleasing to the Lord in all respects, is that his being strengthened. And what is the source of that strength? Well, it's certainly not anything that is self-generated. It's the strength of the Lord. Notice how he describes this, the measure of this strength. It's with all power according to his glorious might. That's where the strength comes from. And how does God manifest his power to us? It's the work of the Spirit in us. You remember the words of Jesus that he spoke to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. It's the Holy Spirit who supplies the believer with power. And in our verse, Paul is referring to power that's given for a specific purpose. It's for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. All steadfastness and patience. Well, what's that all about? Well, MacArthur points out that the words translated steadfastness and patience are very close in meaning. But then he makes this distinction. He said the first describes being patient in a particular set of circumstances. So it has to do with kind of bearing up in situations that are giving us trouble. And the second has to do with being patient with people. Do you ever find yourself needing to be patient with people? Maybe once in a while? You know, without a doubt, life in a fallen world brings with it challenging circumstances and at times challenging people. But the believer who is walking in a manner worthy of the Lord and pleasing him in all respects is one who is being strengthened by the Holy Spirit to patiently endure the troubles and challenges of life. So this is another aspect of spiritual growth that Paul is praying for the Colossians, that they will have this strengthening, that they're being strengthened to be able to handle the situations that come along. The word joyously that's at the end of the verse, and you'll notice the punctuation in the New American Standard, they are coupling the word joyously with verse 12, and that's been the subject of much debate. The question is, you know, there isn't punctuation in the Greek. So the question is this joy connected with patient endurance, or is it connected with giving thanks, which he's going to talk about in verse 12? MacArthur argues that it's a better fit to connect it with steadfastness and patience, because the giving of thanks it's already an expression of joy. So it doesn't make much sense to joyously give thanks, because in your giving thanks, you're being joyful in doing that. And so he argues that it really makes more sense to tack the joy onto this matter of being steadfast and patient in all circumstances. The ESV translators reach that same conclusion. So they render verse 11 as this: "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy." And I think that really makes good sense. Again, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's one thing to endure troubles by gritting your teeth and just adopting an attitude of grim determination. I can get through this. It's quite another to patiently endure troubles with an attitude of joy, knowing that the Lord is in control and that he's the one who provides the strength for us to endure any situation, and that his way is always best. James 1:2, familiar verse. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So to be strengthened by the Lord, such that you endure troubles with joy, is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Well, that brings us to the fourth and final element of a worthy walk. It's pleasing to the Lord when we are giving thanks to God for his grace. You know, when it comes to prayer, as one commentator put it, we are quick to make requests to God and slow to thank God for his answers. Do you think that's true? We are quick to make requests to God and slow to thank him for his answers. You know, it can be easy to take God for granted, can't it? He frequently answers our requests as we expect, and instead of thanking him, we move on to the next request. Well, Romans 1 tells us that the failure to give thanks to God is a mark of unbelief. We don't want to be in that camp. But in his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul wrote this command. He said, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you." Do you want to know what God's will? This is it. "This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In everything give thanks." Pretty clear. So look at verse 12. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." So we're to recognize that everything we have in life is totally undeserved gift of God's grace, and we are to express thanks to him. And of all things he has given us by his grace, one gift stands out above all else. It's the gift of eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice how Paul puts it here, "giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." You know, apart from Christianity, every other religious system or philosophy involves what a person must do to earn their salvation. And the problem is that because all of us are sinners, we are all disqualified by God before we even begin a quest toward righteousness. All our best efforts are filthy rags, as Isaiah puts it. All of our best efforts are filthy rags in God's sight. But look at what Paul says here. He says the Father has qualified us to share in the eternal inheritance of the saints. The verb tense that Paul uses indicates that our qualification is a present reality. So he's not talking here about something that's future. He is saying we are qualified now because of an act of God's grace. It's that guarantee of the inheritance that we read about in 1 Peter earlier. What we couldn't possibly do for ourselves, he has done for us through the work of his Son, dying on the cross in our place and being raised from the dead to grant us new life. Well, Paul continues in verse 13 by giving a description of what God has done for us. "For, because he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." The word translated rescued, it's a word that means to liberate, to save, or to deliver from someone or something. And what is it that we've been rescued from? It's the domain of darkness, which is a reference to Satan's realm. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul describes Satan's domain as the residence of rulers, the powers, and the world forces of this darkness. We were all once citizens of that domain and utterly helpless to extract ourselves from it. But by his grace, God has plucked us out of the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that transfer happened at a moment in time, the moment of our salvation. And as Paul explains in verse 14, that transfer was accomplished through our redemption in Christ. We've been redeemed. It's a word that means purchased. We've been purchased by the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. As the Apostle Peter put it in 1 Peter 1:8, you were not redeemed by perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. What an incredible gift of grace this is. Well, there's a couple of models of prayers, model prayers for us. As we've seen, Paul has given us two great examples, two things, illustrations of what our prayers might look like. The first, a prayer of thanksgiving to God for his work of grace. And the second, a prayer of petition for spiritual growth. So, in what ways can we improve the content of our own prayers by following Paul's example in this passage? Well, here's just a couple of thoughts to consider. First of all, we should make a conscious effort to thank God for his work of grace in the lives of those we're praying for, and for the grace he has shown us in our own lives. You know, this attitude of coming to God with thanksgiving, you know, Paul has modeled that so perfectly for us here. And that should be our attitude as well when we go to pray. Again, it's not that we don't have concerns that we're to bring. We're not to be anxious for anything. But we're also to bring our thanksgiving to God, recognizing that it's only his work of grace in us and for us that has contributed anything to us and to the believers that we know. Second point is to consider your influence. To what extent are faith, love, and hope evident in your life? Again, we talked about this earlier. Are these characteristics visible to the unbelievers that you know? That's something to think about. And then lastly, we would do well to pray verses 9 to 14 for our fellow believers and for ourselves. This is just a great, great prayer to pray for someone. Anyone you know who's really in need of spiritual growth, pray these verses. Pray that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Pray that they would live lives that please him in all respects by living in obedience to his word, by increasing in the knowledge of God, by being strengthened by his power to endure troubles with joy, by giving thanks to God for his grace. And pray this for yourself. These are such important characteristics. So with that, let's close in prayer. Father, how grateful we are for your word, which in just these few short verses you've provided for us just a couple of great examples of prayer that is pleasing to you, prayer of thanksgiving. And Father, we do thank you for the work of grace that you have done in the lives of everyone in this room who's in Christ, our fellow countrysiders. Father, just the way that you have been working in lives to produce that faith, to produce that love, to produce that hope. We just give you thanks for your work. And Father, we recognize too our need for spiritual growth. And we thank you for the model that Paul has given us here to really to seek out your will, to get into the scriptures and to really dig and to ask ourselves, what is it that the Lord wants us to do as a result of this particular verse or passage? Father, I pray that you would help us to think deeply about your word. I pray that you would help us in the process to grow in all respects in lives that are being lived in a way that is pleasing to you in every respect. That we would live in obedience and that we would grow in our knowledge of you, that we would just be strengthened for endurance for all the situations that we face, and that we would give you thanks for all the grace that you've given us. And so, Father, just thank you for what you've provided for us here. We pray that you would work in our lives to apply these things. And we just thank you for this time that we've had together, and we entrust this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.